The Bible calls for us as Christians to contend for the faith. We're to know what we believe, and we are to stand for what we believe. This is a necessary call to action because of the continual presence of false teaching and false teachers. So you might say, well, what part of the faith are we to stand for? Say, well, how about the authority of Scripture? The authority of Scripture alone. Or maybe the person of Jesus Christ, that he is God. He is fully God, fully man, yet without sin. Or perhaps the gospel message. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Or the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons in one God. Or perhaps the doctrine of justification, that we're saved by the righteousness of Christ. We are declared to be righteous in the alien righteousness, always alien to us, always belonging to Christ, but given to us in Christ. Or maybe the doctrine of creation, that God, in fact, created the heavens and the earth. We can think of many truths and say, well, those would be important truths to stand for. In fact, we're to stand for any and every biblical truth that is challenged in our world. God is God. He's revealed his truth in the Bible. And we are to receive his truth by faith, to believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, and to stand for anything and everything that is in God's book. When Jude gives us the call to contend earnestly for the faith, you'll notice in the book of Jude that he does not focus on the specific truths that we are to stand for, the specific truths that I mentioned this morning. He doesn't mention the truths. He does speak of the corruption of the grace of God. He does speak of denying the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't avoid touching on specific issues of false doctrine, but it's more than that. Because he indicts the hearts of the false teachers. He condemns the sin that leads false teachers to be false teachers. In other words, he strikes at the heart of the matter. And he does this because the issues that false teachers teach, those issues are ever changing. And what is needful is to be able to identify the ways of false teachers so their sin can be observed and perceived and identified and addressed. False teachers have a heart problem with God. They have a heart problem with God. They have abandoned him. They have a heart problem with self-seeking. They're more interested in themselves than they are in others, or they're more interested in themselves than they are even in God. And they have a heart problem of rebellion against God, not neutral with reference to him. And false teachers, they present themselves in very wonderful ways, and they present themselves as having all the answers. They know how to worship God. They know how to follow God. They know how to tell you how to follow God. They know how to tell you how to live the Christian life. And outwardly, they look really good. Jude doesn't look at the outward performance. He looks at the heart. And inwardly, there's a big problem. False teachers are powerless to live the life that they profess. They are powerless to help others live for God. They are false teachers because they are false leaders, because they are false Christians. And Jude calls us to contend for the faith by being aware of the false character of false teachers. And I say this because we follow the false character because we can have that same false character in us. That's what we need to watch out for. And I told you I was preaching through the book of Jude just to show you that I could get through a book in the Bible in less than 2 years or 3 years. But I already have slowed down a little bit because today I want to just focus in on one of the ways of false teaching. And in verse 11 of Jude, you'll notice it says, "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain." I hate to tell you, but that's all the further we're going to get in this verse. But I'm going to tell you a little bit more about it, but we're stopping with Cain. Much to be said about Cain. They've gone the way of Cain. Do you notice how this verse reads? The way of Cain, the heir of Balaam, and the rebellion of Korah. There are three things that are being focused on. Remember, if you look at Jude, Jude is the book of triads, of threes. There's all kinds of threes. I mean, in the introduction, there's three things he calls himself. There's three things he calls the church. There's a lot of times three illustrations of this and three illustrations of that. He under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he mentions a number of threes. And here he's talking about the pronouncement of judgment upon the false teachers. And he gives insight into the pronouncement of judgment because he says they've gone the wrong way. They've gone the way of Cain. They've embraced the error of Balaam, and they have walked in the rebellion of Korah. So when you look at this and you read this passage, you say, well, what is the way of Cain? What is he talking about when he speaks of this way of Cain? And it means, the expression itself, just the words here mean, to be wholeheartedly walking in a way. This is total commitment. Cain is totally committed to the way that he's walking in. False teachers are totally committed. You want to talk about zeal? They have zeal. They're walking wholeheartedly, but in the way of Cain. We need to look at that. And they have, the word is really, they are poured out into error. It's literally the translation of the text. They are poured out. There means they are so occupied with the error and they are totally occupied with the wages so as to wander away in the pathway and be destroyed. It's the error of Balaam. And then they have embraced the rebellion. It means to be irreparably damaged by controversy that arises out of an angry and evil character. So if we're going to understand false teachers, we need to understand the way of Cain, we need to understand the error of Balaam, and we need to understand the rebellion of Korah, because that's what Jude is saying here in this text. He begins by saying, contend earnestly for the faith. He was going to write about the gospel message, but instead of writing about the gospel message, he said, wait a second. There are false teachers in your midst. I need to be talking to you about false teachers. Furthermore, I need to tell you something that you can't see when you see the false teachers. Something that only God can reveal about the false teachers. And that's what's going on inside of them. What's going on in their hearts. Now the false teachers will never stand up and say, you know, we're walking in the way of Cain. But Jude says that's actually what's going on. So I want to go back and now turn from the book of Jude and go back to Genesis chapter 4. I want to talk about the way of Cain. You say, well, what is the way of Cain? Let's observe the text. Adam and Eve have been created in the garden, created by God, and they have sinned. God said, do not eat of the tree. They ate of the tree. They disobeyed God. What is significant about the eating of the tree is their disobedience to God. And now you see how that affects their descendants. So it says, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord, really from the Lord, by the Lord, through the Lord. It's the Lord who's done this. And the word that's used there for the Lord is the great I am, the God who self-exists, the mighty God. Look what he has done for us. He's given me a man-child from him. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of the sheep. Cain was a tiller of the ground. So far, so good. We're just mentioned their births are mentioned, and if you want to speak of their occupation, what they do, that also is mentioned. Cain, tiller of the ground. Abel, a keeper of the flocks. So then, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain, notice who's first, Cain, that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Nice, very nice. Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat. See, also nice. So here Cain and Abel are interacting with God. This is good. Remember, their parents, they walked away from God. And now Cain and Abel come and they offer sacrifices to God. You offer a sacrifice to God because you are honoring him as the God that he is, but they're also, you're offering a sacrifice because you know that there's something wrong in your relationship with him. And the sacrifices in the Old Testament were coverings, and they pointed ultimately to the sacrifice of Christ. But there's something not quite right. So they bring, and they bring sacrifices to God. And they bring according to their occupation. Cain, a tiller of the ground, he brings of the fruit of the ground. Abel, keeping the flock, brings the firstling and the fat of the offering, and they both make an offering. And it both looks good. Outwardly, you look and you say, here's Cain worshiping God, here's Abel worshiping God. This is a good thing. This is a good thing. Then you also might say, and mom and dad are probably pleased with this too. See their sons. Doesn't speak of Adam and Eve here. It speaks of Cain and Abel. Here they are, apparently outwardly worshiping God. Now, notice what it says. And the Lord, in verse 4, respected, had regard for Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. Interesting. Now people, when they look at this, they say, well, maybe what God is doing is he's directing, if offerings are going to be made to him, he is saying, you bring a bloody sacrifice. Because if you're bringing a sacrifice, that sacrifice needs to be involving death. So that may well be. And the Lord could be saying, as he said in the garden, perhaps even to prefigure that, when Adam and Eve sinned, they were clothed, they were covered with the skins of animals. It doesn't say that those animals were sacrificed. It just simply says they were clothed with the skin of animals. In other words, the covering of Adam and Eve required the death of animals. It's a covering, a temporary covering. So maybe the Lord is saying, when you come to worship me, you bring a bloody sacrifice, a sacrifice involving death. That's what people have thought with reference to this passage. Another thing people say is, well, you know, maybe God is looking at the heart. And maybe when the sacrifice was brought, maybe it was the hearts, because later on, when the law is given, the first fruits were an appropriate offering to bring to God. So we know that God receives fruit and grain as an offering unto him. But here, God is looking and he says, I don't have regard, I don't receive Cain and his offering. But Abel. And maybe God's looking at their hearts. You can say that and you can speculate on this passage, but the text doesn't say. And it's always important to stay with the text. So I don't spend a whole lot of time, I've just spent a couple of minutes talking about it, but I don't spend a whole lot of time worried about whether it was the kind of sacrifice, or it was the heart condition, or if it was maybe the way in which the sacrifice was brought. A lot of things you can talk about with reference to this. But what's important is what God said. What's important is God said, I have regard for Abel and for his sacrifice, and I do not have regard for Cain and for his. So for whatever reason, God says yes and no. For whatever reason. And you would think that maybe that Cain would say, so what's the problem? Why would you have regard for Abel and not for me? Why would you have regard for his sacrifice and not for mine? You'd think that that might be the case. But you'll notice that when Cain does have a response, but it's not to talk to God. Notice what it says. And Cain was very angry. That's a good translation of the text. He became very angry, and his countenance fell. This means his anger was an anger that was compelled by a strong sense of dislike. We don't know what he disliked, but it's just this anger with, I really am unhappy with someone. Now, the one who told him no is God. Not much he can do about God, but he's the one who said no. Cain is angry. In fact, it says he's so angry that you see anger upon his face. His countenance has fallen. It doesn't mean that he's walking around like this. It means you look at him, and if you would have walked up to Cain at this moment, you would look at him and say, whoa, there's somebody who's really upset. There's somebody that's really mad. I know you've all always seen, you know, sometimes when you drive your car, you can see people who get mad when you just make a mistake or happen to go and you think you're going and not, and all of a sudden somebody's looking at you as if they are angry with a strong sense of dislike in them. And you look at them and you go, whoa. And always in my heart I want to say, you know, it's chill out. It's just take it easy. Take it easy. But we know what it is to see anger upon the face of people. And we also know what it is to be angry and have that look on our face too. But that's Cain's response. God says no. Cain says, that makes me mad. I really don't like that. I don't like God telling me no. And I don't like Abel as the remainder of God that told me no, but I don't like anything about it. And it didn't like Cain went, oh well, and just walked off. No, he's angry. This then leads to this confrontation that takes place with God. And it's a very interesting confrontation because we're looking at the way of Cain. It's a very interesting conversation that God has with Cain because he asks questions, but he doesn't expect answers, or he doesn't receive answers. He says, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? And in the appearance of the text, he doesn't pause or wait for an answer to be given. Some people say, well, God is a God who's always learning. We have a learning God. But the Bible says God is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows what we're thinking before we think it. He knows us. So he's not asking Cain to give the explanation of what's going on because God doesn't know When God asks a question, it's more of a rebuke. It's the same thing as saying, do you have the right to be angry with me for saying no? Do you have the right to tell God no? And why is it that your countenance, your whole appearance, what is going on in the inward, your unhappiness with me, God says, your unhappiness with God, your unhappiness with God telling you no, why is it that it causes your outward appearance to be affected? And there's something wrong with the heart. When there's something wrong with the heart, it always goes to the outside. It goes to the outside in the way we can appear. It can go to the outside in the way in which we speak. It can go to the outside in the way in which we act. But what goes on in the heart is then what goes on out in the life. The Bible is very clear on that point. Out of the heart are the issues of life. So he says, do you have the right to be angry with me? And if God says, I want you to bring a sacrifice, and I want you to bring a sacrifice, and I want you to stand on one foot when you offer the sacrifice, what we may not understand why I have to stand on one foot when I'm worshiping God. But if God says, I want you to stand on one foot, what right do we have to say no? He's God. You created us. There has to be a reason for whatever he says and whatever he does. Maybe he wants a bloody sacrifice. Maybe he wants the heart to be right. We don't really see that in the text. But what God says to Cain is no. Now, Cain's problem is that he, and get this clearly, he wants to worship God on his terms. He wants to worship God in the way that he wants to worship God, and he does not want to be told no. I want to worship God in the way that I want to worship him, and God, you should be accepting me for whatever way that I want to worship you. So if I bring this fruit, you should be accepting what I bring. Because I'm the one who's going to decide exactly how it is that I worship you. And you need to accept that. And he's mad when it doesn't happen. This is, by the way, the religion of the natural heart. And the religion of the natural heart is to approach God in the way that I want to approach God. Instead of approaching God in the way in which he approaches us. So we say, well, I don't want your, if it's a bloody sacrifice or if it's the right heart, I don't really care what it is that you want. I want you to accept the way that I worship you. And the natural man has wonderful ways of worshiping God. Last year we had opportunity, I had opportunity with Will, my son, to go to Germany. One of the amazing things is you go to Europe, in the old country, and you see magnificent churches. And you walk into these churches, and they can be Catholic churches, they can be Protestant churches. And you walk in these churches, and it's almost as if walking in the door takes your breath away. And you go, whoa. I mean, I was in John Calvin's church. I was in Martin Luther's church. I was in the preaching church of Martin Luther. And in Berlin, there's a church that is a magnificent church. It's a Protestant church. You have all of the Protestant reformers. Their statues are all the way around in this huge dome. And you walk in and you go, whoa. And down in the basement, kings and queens are buried. They're not actually buried. Their caskets are out all over. You walk in this room and you can't go in there because it's fenced in, but you look and there's all these kings and queens that are buried all over the floor down in the basement. I don't know what they do when they have a potluck, but it's crowded down there. It's the kings and queens are all there. And you go and you walk in this church and it's magnificent. In fact, you go up and you walk around the dome. It's like being in Washington, D.C., in the White House or in the Capitol building. You walk around, you can, you know, you're in this dome and you look down and people are this big. Oh my goodness, it's just way down. Impressive. It's very possible to be very impressive in your worship of God, and God to look at that and say, no, it's not worshiping me. We like to come to God in the way that we think we should come to him. You know, when I come and preach, I dress like this. You don't have to dress like this to worship God. You say, well, why do you dress like this? I say, I don't know. It's what I do, I guess. It's tradition, I guess. But this does not put me in a position of worshiping God. And I don't worship God in the way, and I think, well, God says in his Bible that I'm supposed to look like this when I preach, or I'm supposed to look like this when I come and worship him. There's nothing in the Bible about that, and there's nothing in the Bible of what kind of buildings you're to build to worship him. And I like those beautiful churches. They're just amazing. But we don't worship God in the way that we think God should be worshiped. We worship God in the way that he says to be worshiped. We come to God not on our terms, but on his terms. And there are many people, including the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the Pharisee was the person that if you were looking at this scene, you'd say that person is worshiping God. You see, if you looked at those two, you'd say, outwardly speaking, which one is worshiping? Here's this one praying, and he's praying and telling God all the things that he does for him. And the tax collector, which you don't like anyway, he's over in the corner. He said, is there any way, God, that you could be propitiated with me? Is there any way that could you save me? And Jesus looks at the performance of this one who is worshiping. He's got all the right clothes on. He's got all the right worship. He's got all the right appearance. He's got all the right platform. He's got everything. And Jesus says, no. And he looks at the one who's in the corner begging God to be merciful. And he says, that man goes down justified. Amazing. But what also is amazing about this is you see that if you're going to come to God, you have to come to the end of yourself. It's very important. And you have to continually remind yourself of this because we have our own sinful flesh that is always exalting itself within us. But you have to come to the end of yourself before you come to the beginning of Jesus Christ. You have to come to the place where you say, whatever it is that I bring before God, as Cain should have said, whatever it is that I bring, if I brought it the wrong way, I'm wrong. I have done the wrong thing. And you should see in this passage Cain saying, God, could you help me? Please help me to do this right. If I'm going to worship you, I need to worship you in the right manner. I don't want to come and have you say that my offering and that I come for whatever reason is unacceptable in your sight. I want to come on your terms, not my terms. Because man's terms is always very religious, very worshipful, very wonderful. We rise up, it's like climbing a ladder, and we're climbing up and we're looking down. We say, oh, I'm doing really well. And we're climbing up this ladder to God. There is no ladder to God. The ladder is the ladder that Jesus Christ came down on in order to come to us and save us as sinners. To save us in our weakness, in our sinfulness, in our lost condition. He's on a complete rescue mission. He doesn't meet us halfway on the ladder. He comes all the way down. And he comes to us and he saves us. On his terms, not our terms. Very important to see. But what also is important is the next passage. Because Jesus Christ, because God, the great I am, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, standing before him, gives gives Cain bad advice. You say, really? Jesus Christ gives a bad version of the gospel? I say, he does. You say, we're going to have a new call for the new pastor. This pastor has lost his mind. No, I'm just saying, look at the text. What does he say to him? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is you, but you must master it. When I've read this passage before, I've always said, boy, that's pretty good advice. It's like saying, Cain, you need to do the right thing. You know, you get off the anger thing. Get off the countenance thing. I see it all over your face. Stop. And do the right thing. Well, it's the kind of thing we might tell our kids. Stop. Do the right thing. But what God tells Cain is something that Cain cannot do. What God tells Cain is something that Cain cannot do. He says to him, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Will your countenance not be lifted up? If you do well. And if you do not well, sin is crouching at the door. He looks at the door. Right outside the door is sin, crouching, waiting for him. So do well. But then he says this, but you must master it. It is impossible for the natural man to master sin. Jesus Christ is here in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is telling Cain to do what he cannot do. Why? Because Cain has to come to the end of Cain before he can ever come to the beginning of a right relationship with God. Because our relationship with God is not on the basis of God accept me the way that I want to be accepted and accept me in the sacrifices that I bring, and I will decide how it is that I am going to worship you and how I am going to stand in your presence, and I will make that decision. So God says, Cain, okay, do the right thing. Sin, I'm telling you right now, sin is crouched at the door, and its desire is for you. It's not only crouched at the door, it's looking for you. And to be at the door means it's just an open away. So Cain, go ahead and master your sin. Now, if we had the time, we could look at a couple other conversations that Jesus Christ actually had. For example, the lawyer came to him in Luke chapter 10. Said, teacher, what shall I do? Walking in the way of Cain. What shall I do? What shall I do until it's done? That's what the word, there's one is to do over and over and over and over again. He says, no, I'm not using that word. I'm using what is that I should do until it's done to obtain eternal life. And so he says, what does the law say? And he said, well, it says, love God and love your neighbor. He says, well, go love your neighbor. So he tells the story of the Good Samaritan. Because the man says, who is my neighbor? I don't know who my neighbor is. How am I supposed to love my neighbor? So he says, tells the story of the Good Samaritan. Samaritans and Jews don't have anything to do with each other, yet the Good Samaritan takes care of the Jew. And so what does he tell this man? He says, go and do likewise. You might look at that passage and say, That's the gospel message that Jesus gives to this man. He says, go and do likewise. Go and love your neighbor until it's done. How do you do that? And you don't understand that passage until you see the passage that follows. Because the passage that follows has Mary and Martha. And Mary and Martha has Martha serving. She's being the Good Samaritan. She's serving Jesus who is in need. She's serving the disciples who are in need. And, you know, she's not happy. She's not happy with Mary. She's not happy with the fact that she's doing all the serving. She says, well, Lord, tell Mary to come and help me. I mean, she's the Good Samaritan. She should be perfectly happy. She's doing all the service. If God says, go and do likewise, here's Martha doing likewise. She's not happy. The Lord's not happy. Nobody's happy. And the Lord says, Mary has chosen the good thing to sit at the feet of Jesus and hear him. So you don't understand the Good Samaritan story, go and do likewise, until you look at Martha being so unhappy with her service, and what is really needful is to sit at the feet of Jesus and hear him. You can go to the rich young ruler because he asked the same question. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He says, in the course of the conversation, he says, I've done all the law. I've been doing that all my life. I've got that down. So what else do I need to do? What is it I need to do until I get that final thing where I really know that I'm saved? What do I do till I'm done? He says, well, go do the law. Jesus is telling people to go do the law to be saved? So he said, Jesus gives the gospel in what we might think is the wrong way, but he's always pointing individuals who are asking, what must I do? And again, you look at that passage in the story of the rich young ruler. Keep reading because you get to the poor blind beggar. The rich young ruler and the poor blind beggar. You know what the poor blind beggar says? Could you be merciful to me? And Jesus comes to him and says, what do you want me to do? Same word. What do you want me to do until it's done for you? That's the key. You come to God on his terms, not on your terms. And the false teachers are always trying to make themselves acceptable to God by the things that they do to make themselves acceptable to him. It's always a form of salvation by the things that I do for God. And they can even combine it a little bit with grace and say, you know, it's like there's a ladder that reaches up to God, and God will give you grace to get on each rung of the ladder. He gives you a little grace, but you got to get on the rungs of the ladder, and you got to be climbing up. And the false teachers always have a way of climbing up to God by the things that you do until it's done. That's the way of Cain. And you'll notice if you read this that Cain goes forth. He doesn't master. Sin lies at the door. The door was open. Sin walked right in. And sin mastered him. And he goes and kills Abel. And you look at this and you say, well, that solved the problem. Really good job. You've offered a bloody sacrifice, but you've offered this one really in the wrong way. His blood is on the ground crying out for justice. And you notice what Cain is concerned about? We read the text. Cain's concerned about Cain still. Whoa, the punishment that you're giving me is way too much. You see, Cain always knows what God needs to be doing. He knows how God needs to be worshiped. He knows how he needs to approach God. He knows even how God should punish him. And you got to come to an end to that to become a Christian. And the false teachers, they come in with, again, this way of Cain. And the way of Cain is the way of rising up to God in the way that you think God should be worshipped. Rising up to God in the way in which you think the Christian life should be lived. In the way that you think service should take place for God. And God pulls the rug right out from underneath all of that. And he said, it's not what you do for God. It's what God does for you. And as long as you're trying to do great things for God, in your strength, in your way, you're walking in the way of Cain. That's what the false teachers do. They come in and people, I'm telling you, it's the heart, the natural heart that we have. The remnant of the flesh within us that loves to be on our terms and have our way with God. That's why people say they run into a difficulty and a lot of times they find themselves like this with God. I'm angry with God because I don't deserve what you're doing to me and I don't like what you're putting me through. You should not be doing the things that you're doing to me. Now, we may not be so bold as to speak to God in that manner, but that's the way we feel. And God says, come to the end of that. Come to the end of that. Because Christianity is not about what you do for God. So that's an amazing thing for me to say. There's a lot of things to do. We have commandments all over the place in the Bible and ways in which we can live for him and serve him. And we're commanded to do many, many things. But Christianity is something, and let me just say this and be done. In order to live to Christianity, you have to die first. And then you live. You have to die first before you live. The Apostle Paul got it right when he said, I have been crucified with Christ. In that statement, you have two dead people. You have a dead Lord Jesus Christ who died upon the cross. And the Apostle Paul says, I'm dead too. I have been crucified with Christ. And the way that's stated, it stated, I have been crucified with Christ, and the effects of that are continuing right up in the present for me. I have been crucified, and that crucifixion is very much alive in me today. But you both have to die. Jesus died in our place for us. We died in him. When he died, we died. And then he says, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Now you got two people alive. You got you alive, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ. Now Christ is alive because he's risen from the dead in victory over sin and death. So you have to die before you live. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And you'll notice when he says, who loved me and gave himself for me, he's still pointing back to the cross. He doesn't say, and I live by faith in the God who loves me and gives himself for me in the present tense. He says, who loved me and gave himself for me. He's pointing back to the cross. Because he knows that he comes to a right relationship with God because he died in Christ and because he lives in Christ and because it is the love of Christ that saves him at the cross. So we have to die before we live. And Cain wants to live his way before God, and any time we're trying to live our way before God, it is death for us. So God says, go ahead and try to master that. And no one can. And when we come to an end of ourselves, then we come to God on his terms. And God on his terms is the God of grace. It's gift. He gives us forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. He gives us the righteousness of Christ. He gives us justification, sanctification, glorification. He gives it to us. I always say one of the reasons why when Jesus Christ comes, we're going to rise up in the air to meet him. Because he wants you to know your glorification. I mean, he could just say, you're with me. When I come, boom, you're just going to be gone with me. He said, no, we're going to rise up. You know how to rise up now? Anybody want to show me? Go ahead and rise up. The reason why you can't rise up and the reason why I can't rise up is because I'm weighed down. So are you. But God wants us to know that our glorification is something that he does. And so when he says, come to me, we're going to rise up in the air to meet him when he comes. This is great. But we will know that we are coming to him not because we're able to fly, but because he's able to glorify us and sanctify us and justify us and bring us into his presence, not by what we do, but by all that he does. Salvation is of the Lord. And you have to come to the end of salvation is on my terms until you come to salvation is on God's terms. May God help us. We always want our way. That has to die until we come before God and we say, God, I want your way. I want you to do for me. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy that is revealed to us in Jesus Christ. Forgive us for being self-seekers. Forgive us for being rebellious sinners. Lord, help us to submit to you and to come before you saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And to come before you saying, God, help me. And to say, God, it is your purposes that are accomplished. May I live Christ living in me and live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. May that be our plea. We need you, Father. We need your grace. We need your mercy in our lives. God, help us. Help us to depend upon you and not upon ourselves. Help us not to walk in the way of Cain. Thank you for this word. Thank you for the word to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.